Hi, everyone. Welcome to Harbor. My name is Lindsay Field, and I'm glad to be here today. And whether it's in person or online, we're just also glad that you're here with us. If you don't recognize me, that's because this is my first time here, so it's not you, it's me. But as Brian said, I work with Sojourn Collegiate Ministry in Boston. It's actually the same organization that Tim Hawkins, the guy who was here speaking last week, that he works for. But he told me that he wasn't really gonna tell anything about what Sojourn was, so I told him that wasn't very helpful. But that's an example of something not to say to your executive director. But luckily, Tim's a great guy. He gives me a lot of free passes. So my job as a campus minister basically means that I get to hang out with college students all day. We talk about life and faith and how everything interacts. They ask really cool questions, and we get to do really fun things. It also means that I get to throw giant inflatable burritos at them. So, you know, a few different aspects to my job. But since this is my first time here, I thought I'd start with a few fun facts about myself. So fact number one is that I grew up in Oregon. West Coast. So I moved to Boston to go to school at Boston University. And much to my parents' chagrin, I just never really made it back. I also got my degree at BU in marine biology. And I actually worked as a zookeeper for about 4 years before coming into vocational ministry. So, which means I have a ton of really weird stories. And finally, last summer, I spent about 2 months driving the perimeter of the United States with a cardboard cutout of myself. But it's less weird than it sounds because I didn't make the cutout. Somebody else made it and gave it to me. So I'm sure you have no questions about any of those things. But if you do have questions or just want to chat or say hi, I'd love to meet you guys. I'll be around after the gathering. As we continue into this series of the Summer in the Psalms, today we're going to look at Psalm 46. And one thing I love about the Bible is that you can go to seminary and you can spend years like learning ancient Greek and Hebrew and digging into culture and context and all the things and, you know, get all the layers out of the text. Or you can read it without any of that and just sit with how the words make you feel and think. I think God speaks to us either way. And in my opinion, no other book illustrates this more than the Book of Psalms. I mean, like, there's been millions of sermons over the years on Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, and most likely they've been different. And so this entire book is essentially song lyrics. It's all metaphor and emotion and words that demand interpretation. And when it comes to reading the Psalms this way, it means that each person who reads them will walk away with a different interpretation and word from God. And I think that's actually really cool, and it gives God a chance to speak to us and to our situation and where we find ourselves in life. So today, as we look at this psalm, I'm going to talk less about what it says and more what it said to me. If it speaks something different to you, like, that's awesome, and I would love to hear what that is. I invite you to keep your hearts open to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you through these words and through this message, and pay attention to how God is moving through you. Because the one thing I do know with absolute certainty is whatever God has to say to you is going to be a million times better than whatever I have to say. So as I was reading through this psalm, I really kind of connected with this idea and this question of how do I view God? As in, what characteristics of God do I see and need and rely on to help me grow and move forward? So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at today. Sister Thea Bowman, who I just started learning about, she's an awesome woman, her canonization process actually started in 2018. She talks about images she has of God in this way. Says, God is bread when you're hungry, water when you're thirsty, a harbor from the storm. God's a father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. God's my sister, my brother, my leader, my guide, my teacher, my comforter, my friend. God's the waymaker and burden bearer, a heart fixer and a mind regulator. Counselor, Emmanuel, Redeemer, Savior, Prince of Peace, Son of God, Mary's little baby, wonderful Word of God. Some people see these images as contradictory, but Christians see them as inadequate, all of them. But all these images are available to me. Each one corresponds to a particular need. All these images help me as I call upon God's name. So how we view God matters, right? Like, do we view God as this harsh judge just waiting for us to mess up? Or this benevolent ruler that bestows gifts upon those who do the right thing? Or something else completely? Your answer to this, changeable as it may be, affects how you call upon and how you interact with God. So as we dig into this psalm, that is the question that I want to keep coming back to, is how do I view God? And I think that this psalm provides us with three images of God that we can call upon when we need them. So this first image, I think, can be found in verses 1 through 3. It should be on the screen. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Our God is a God of refuge. And as I was working through this, that idea just kind of kept popping into my head, and it brought me a lot of comfort. But then I really started thinking, like, what even is a refuge? Like, I had an idea. I knew what the word meant to me, but I never really stopped to really define it. So here's kind of what I come up with. A refuge is a safe house, a place of rest, and a place to restore. A harbor of hope, if you will. So then I started to think about who would need a place of refuge, and I thought about refugees. A refugee is someone who's looking for a place to land. Their safety has been removed, and the land and the people that they once belonged to, they no longer do. A place of refuge, then, for them, is something that restores that belonging and safety. So quick side story, and actually my favorite vacation place, is Camano Island. It's in northern Washington on Puget Sound. I grew up going there as a child. And it's very much a place of refuge for me. I try to get up there every summer, especially right now during crabbing season, where we throw out the crab pots in the morning, and then in the evening we get to feast on delicious, fresh Dungeness crab. I was out there a couple weeks ago visiting family, and my uncle was telling me the story of a guy that he knows that he had thrown his crab pots out and then lost them. They were gone. And what happens sometimes is people come around and pull crab pots that aren't theirs. And sometimes they'll just take the crab. Sometimes they'll take the whole thing. And so he just assumed that somebody stole his crab pot. But a few weeks later, he got a call from a guy like 30 miles away on a different island, and he's like, I have your crab pot. Because what happens is they'll put a buoy onto a rope, and so that way you can find your crab pot where you dropped it, and you'll put your name and your phone number on it in case they get lost. And so what had happened is this guy, he didn't have enough weight in the crab pot to keep it down, and the rope wasn't long enough to keep it in place. And so it, instead of sinking and staying put, it just kind of drifted along with the currents. And I bring this up because when we find ourselves lost and wandering and drifting without anchor, God is the one that kind of brings it all back for us, right? Like, God is that place of refuge that we can keep coming back to in order to help us to find that right weight and length again. God helps us to extend our rope so that we have the freedom to explore and question and doubt without actually losing our spot. And so the Message translation puts those same three verses this way. God is a safe place to hide, ready to help when we need him. We stand fearless at the cliff edge of doom, courageous in sea storm and earthquake, before the rush and roar of oceans, the tremors that shift mountains. God fights for us, and God protects us. We can be sure of this because the Bible is chock full of refugee stories, of people getting lost and then of God helping them to find their way back once again. And the one that I always find myself coming back to is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. If you don't know this story, it's in the book of Genesis. Hagar is a slave to Abraham and Sarah at the time Abram and Sarai. And God promised that Abraham would, in his old age, would give birth to a son and have descendants, you know, a countless number of descendants. And so when that happened, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to get pregnant. And when Hagar got pregnant, Sarah became kind of jealous and abusive, and so Hagar ran away. But in that moment of Hagar being lost in the desert, God reaches out to her. And so picking up in Genesis chapter 16, it says this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? I'm running away with my mistress Sarai, she said, from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Now, there's a lot of cool things in this passage, like how God makes the same promise to Hagar that he did to Abraham of descendants as numerous as the sand or the stars, and how the angel says something similar to Hagar that will later be said to Mary, you're pregnant with a son, and this will be his name. But then there's also that part of that everybody's going to hate Ishmael, so I don't know how that felt in the moment. But it's that end part that I really want to look at, that she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. Now, Hagar could have named God anything in that moment, like the one who left me on my own, or the one who abandoned me, or like probably things that I would have gone to in that moment, but she doesn't. In all her troubles and fears and wandering, Hagar recognizes what so many of us fail to do, that God is the God who sees her. And not only do I love the fact that she names God something so true and beautiful and hopeful, but that she understands that she can name God. In all of the Bible, God names many people and many things, but Hagar, an African slave woman, single and pregnant, lost and alone, on her own, in the most vulnerable state you can be in, she's the only one to name God. Now, after this, Hagar makes it back safely to Sarah and Abraham, and we don't hear much about her again until after Isaac is born when Hagar is about 17 years old. At this point, Sarah becomes even more jealous and so finally convinces Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. So Hagar ends up back in the desert once again, not knowing what's in front of her, expecting death. But once again, God shows up. Picking the story back up in Genesis chapter 21, says this. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God is with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. In this moment, in her fear and distress, Hagar has forgotten all of the promises that God has previously made her. But then God shows back up to remind her of them. And it's here we see that not only is God the God who sees us, but God is also the one who hears us and is also the one who is with us. Even when we think we're alone and abandoned, God is with us. And while the Bible doesn't follow the life of Ishmael, I just really love that it makes a point to let us know that God is with him. God as our refuge means that when we feel adrift and lost and alone, that he's still with us. He still hears us and he still sees us. And because of this, we can stand strong and courageous, knowing that we will eventually find rest and hope. And we can trust that at some point, we'll once again be able to move forward. So meanwhile, back in Psalm 46, the next couple of verses, I think, give us another image of God to call upon. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Our God is a God of hope. That's what this part kept telling me, which feels really important right now when I look all around me and see so many things that just feel hopeless. But then I read that line, God is within her and she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. And I just think, how awesome is that? But as great as that line is, it's actually the one before it that I want to dig a little deeper into. The one that says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So I'm somebody who spent my entire academic career studying water. And I promise it was more exciting than that sounds. But life is found in water. I mean, you just think of the classic image, right, of somebody wandering in the desert and stumbling upon an oasis. Like, the important part of that picture is the water. Because without the water, there is no oasis. It's just more desert. You know, the water, it's Hagar wandering and thinking that all hope was lost and then finding God at a well. Did you know that 1 teaspoon of river water can contain millions of bacteria? And not even like the gross kind of bacteria that does weird things, like the good kind that brings and sustains life. Do you know how much life is found in the oceans? Both the largest and the smallest creatures live in the same space. You have blue whales and whale sharks eating tiny krill and plankton. And you have the giant squid, which everyone thought was the biggest, and then they found the colossal squid. And then that's also where we find out that scientists are really good at naming things. And there's actually entire ecosystems that exist around the warm water vents in the deep ocean. Each one is completely unique and survives off of one singular vent. And once that vent is closed, then the community dies off. And then a new vent pops open and a new community soon follows. So like I said, I don't know if you noticed, I get really excited about this stuff, so lots of thoughts and feelings around water. But in college, I had the opportunity to do some research on the coral reefs in Belize. And it was as awesome as it sounds. But at night, we would jump off the dock into the water and just spend hours splashing around to activate the bioluminescence of the zooplankton around us. We're on this tiny island. It had no power and no running water. You could look out on the night sky and just see millions of stars, and then the seas would light up with blues and greens and purples, and each one represented life. Water is amazing, and it's full of life. One of my favorite authors, Justin McRoberts, connects water and hope in this way. Just as the human body longs for food and water, so we starve and wither without hope. May your hunger be evidence and a sign that there is hope for you and for those you love. There's a reason that Jesus calls himself the living water. There's not a single thing that exists on this planet that does not need water for life. And not just life, but the continuation of life. The Celtic symbol for the Holy Spirit is a wild goose. It represents a spirit that is passionate and noisy and courageous and cannot be tamed. But I also think that the Holy Spirit is a lot like a river. It's persistent, breaking through the strongest rock to carve out the deepest canyon. It's powerful and consistent, but never predictable. It's really, really fun, but can also be super intimidating and scary. It provides a future, whether it's for the farmer or the fisherman providing for their family, or the hatchling turtle or the spawning salmon being called back home. Water is life. And it's hope. It's a promise. Hebrews 6 tells us this. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The promise that God makes us is the hope of life found in Jesus. And this hope is an anchor for our souls. We can stand strong, trusting that this anchor has the right amount of weight to keep us secure and enough rope to be found again when we wander and when we drift. God is not afraid of the currents, so we don't need to be either. Our God is one who brings hope and life and light, that when the world is falling apart around us, he will be our fortress and there to save us when everything seems impossible. Our God is a river that brings life and makes our hearts glad. And just like water, a little bit of hope can do really big things if we let it. So as we wrap up this psalm, there's one more image of God from the last few verses that I find comfort in. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Our God is a God of peace. I recently read something about the difference between cheap peace and deep peace. Cheap peace is the kind that, like, you're at Thanksgiving dinner and that one uncle brings up politics. Everybody has one. You know, you can argue the point, even though arguing has never made anybody change their mind about anything ever. Or you can just kind of put your head down and go into the kitchen and get some dessert. You're keeping the peace for that moment and for the sake of everybody at the table. But it's not going to be long-lasting, and it's not going to create any change. I mean, you're probably going to have the same argument next year. In contrast, deep peace is the kind of peace that permeates our hearts and flows in us, around us, and through us. It stills us and it comforts us. It lasts beyond the moment and can actually create real, lasting change. It's the thing that allows you to actually have a good and loving relationship with that uncle and all his crazy theories. The kind of peace that Paul describes as transcending all understanding. This is the type of peace that God brings us and invites us into. Father Richard Rohr talks about it this way. Resurrected people are the ones who have found a better way by prayerfully bearing witness against injustice and evil, while also agreeing compassionately to hold their own complicity in that same evil. It's not over there, it's here. It's our problem, not theirs. The risen Christ, not accidentally, still carries the wounds in his hand inside. The question becomes, how can I know the greater truth, work through the anger, and still be a life-giving presence? That is the third way, beyond fight or flight, which in a certain sense includes both. It's fighting in a new way from a God-centered place within and fleeing from the quick, egocentric response. Only God can hold such an act together within us. Choosing deep peace is not avoiding the problem. It's actually sitting in the hard spaces and being a voice and an invitation into something different. It's not being in a constant state of zen or good vibes only or living without hardships or conflict. Instead, it's trusting that no matter what situation you find yourself in, God is there with you as a refuge to hold you close and a hope for a better way forward. And as I was reading through this psalm to try and even figure out what to say, I found myself paying attention to the part that I always overlook and forget, the part about who actually wrote it. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. So I had zero idea who the sons of Korah were, so being the great researcher that I am, I Googled it. But I did not Google Alamoth, so still have no idea on that one. But it turns out Korah was Moses' cousin, who ended up leading a revolt against Moses when they were all wandering in the desert for all the years. And as a punishment, God actually opened the earth up and swallowed Korah and all his co-conspirators. And yes, great. And then sent a plague, which like took out a whole another group of people. So you can look into Numbers chapter 16 if you want all the drama. But the asterisk moment here is that the line of Korah was spared. So his descendants continued. This family line then went on to become important members of the community. And besides being musicians and writing a number of the Psalms, they also served in the temple, and even the prophet Samuel is a descendant of Korah. The idea that these people did not immediately turn away from God, blaming him for killing their father and their ancestors, like that's astounding to me. To take a very ugly and public piece of family history and find redemption and renewal is just so beautiful. Instead of seeing God as angry and vindictive and a harsh punisher, the sons of Korah decided to see God as something different, and that decision has become their legacy. They chose forgiveness and reconciliation over retribution and the kind of anger that festers within. It's not easy, but it's also the very thing that allows us to find new life and invite others into that new life as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." It's not just about keeping peace, it's about making it. There's countless people out there committed to peacemaking. People like Latasha Morrison, who started Be the Bridge to help facilitate conversations around racial justice and reconciliation. Or Mike Martin, a former Mennonite pastor who started Raw Tools Philly, which takes guns off the street and turns them into garden tools. Right? The woman in Ethiopia who they find old shell casings from the Civil War and they make necklaces out of them, taking something really ugly and hurtful and turning it into something beautiful. Or my friend's kids who over the weekend had a lemonade stand to raise money for Ukraine. That same family is hosting two 16-year-old Ukrainian refugees this year. It's the everyday, ordinary people who choose to dig into the hard conversations and learn and grow, doing their own part to bring heaven to earth. This is the deep peace, the third way that Jesus invites us into. To choose a legacy of grace and forgiveness, to assume the best in the people around us. The kind of peace that doesn't just ask us to stop fighting, but to forge a new way forward founded on love and reconciliation. It's not easy, it takes a lot of work and intention, but it's really worth it. How we view God matters, and recently I've been finding myself relying on God as reconciler and hope giver. And maybe that's why I was drawn to this psalm, that there's a river that makes glad the city of God, that God is within her and will help her at break of day. These words remind me that as I'm watching so many things around me fall and crumble and fail, that there's something deeper and bigger and better beyond it all. So what is God for you in this season of life? Do you know that God sees you and hears you and is with you? Do you trust that God is a provider of life, working in you, among you, and through you? Do you believe that God can use you for good and beautiful works regardless of your history? Which images do you use to call upon God's name? And maybe you're not even sure because you haven't taken the time to think about it, and that's totally fine. We're going to move into a time of communion here, and I invite you to sit with that question. And as we say at Sojourn, we don't want this conversation to end here, but to continue to work and move and breathe through you as you leave this space. For me, one of the beautiful things about communion is that the bread and wine were commonplace things at the time of Jesus. Things that would be found in every household, regardless of where you lived or how much money you had or who you were. It's not the bread and the wine, or in our case, juice, that's special, but it's the moment with God that is special. The everydayness of the elements remind us of the everydayness of being in relationship with God. It's making the constant and consistent choice to receive the gifts and the love and the grace that we are being offered. And with that, let me pray. Dear God, I just thank you for this space. I thank you for your spirit that is here with us and moving through us, God. And I thank you for everyone who chose to show up today, whether it's in person or online, and just chose to spend this time with you, God. For those who are unable to make it, Lord, we ask that you speak to them in ways that they need to hear from you, God. As we move through this space, God, just give us images of you that bring us hope and refuge and peace, or whatever it else that we need to hear from you, Lord. Amen.